Please be seated. Our reading this morning comes after the Christmas story. The Christmas tree's out on the curb. All the wrapping paper got cleaned up. The lights are still on the roof because the snow hasn't melted. But Christmas is over. All of the fanfare of Christmas has passed. And here we are now, 8 days later. Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 21. After 8 days had passed, it was time to circumcise the child, and he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." When they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we are so grateful for the good news of Christmas, and we pray that you would help us to know how we follow, how we respond to that good news, what the day after Christmas looks like. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was the day after Christmas, just a few days ago, and my son had gotten up in the morning, and he was sitting on the couch, and he had a kind of a grumpy look on his face, and I asked him what was wrong. And he said, "I'm sad because it's not Christmas anymore." And this is an experience that is universal among children on December 26th, perhaps even after nap time on December 25th. The day after Christmas is the day of the great letdown. All of that excitement has all built up to one spectacular day, and then it's over. And if the parents are anything like Kristen and me, we clean up as fast as we humanly can because the mess is just unbearable. And so the signs of Christmas are quickly disappearing around the children. And so it is the day of the great letdown. What was the day after Christmas like for Mary and Joseph? What was the day after that very special Christmas like for those two? Any woman who has delivered a child knows that they are not pleasant days after the birth of a child. Mary is still in great pain. Mary and Joseph aren't sleeping well at all. They won't sleep well at all for months to come, perhaps years. And they are struggling to adapt, struggling to adjust. Now this couple that is not even married has a child. They are now a family of three, and it brings all kinds of adjustments for them. And not only that, but there are also things prescribed for them to do with their child according to the law. 8 days later, they have to present their child for circumcision and to be named. And then 40 days later, once Mary is ritually clean, they go to the temple in Jerusalem for their child to be dedicated. So life goes on for Mary and Joseph. Life goes on after Christmas. But for us, Christmas is kind of the climax of the year. It seems we get to about mid-October, and then the signs of Christmas start to come, and it just builds and builds and builds. And then Christmas is this great climax, and then just a few days pass, and then we enter a new year. Movie makers and story writers know that there's a fine formula to create an effective climax, and one element of that is not to have too much action after the climax, because that becomes anticlimactic, and you start to lose the energy that you worked so hard to create in that climax. And so Christmas is an effective climax for the year. We have just a little bit of falling action after Christmas, and then it all starts over again with our new year. But in the church, Christmas is not at all meant to be the climax. We, in the way that we mark our time as the church year doesn't end at midnight on December 31st. The year ends at the end of November, and the year begins with Advent. Christmas for us is not the climax at all, but the beginning. Christmas is how the story starts. Christmas is where we begin a whole new year through remembering and celebrating the ways that God is at work in the world through Christ, and it all starts at Christmas. So Christmas isn't the climax. Christmas is just the beginning. But we know so little about what comes after Christmas. As I shared with the children, we have one story in Luke's Gospel of Jesus as a 12-year-old when he, with his family, goes to Jerusalem, and then they leave without him. It's like a Home Alone scenario. And then they realize they've left him, and they go back, and they find him, and he was debating with Pharisees at 12 years old. That's about all we know about the child Jesus. They're the only evidence we have, and he is disobedient and unruly. There are a lot of gaps in the story. Mark's Gospel begins with Jesus' baptism. It goes right to that spot, right to when Jesus' ministry actually begins. Mark tells us nothing of the birth of Jesus. I was in college in a class that was looking at the history of Jesus, and one of the things that we pulled out were these things called infancy narratives. And an infancy narrative was a story that was written in the early church, probably 3rd, 4th, 5th century, so long after Jesus. But they attempted to tell the story of Jesus as a child. They attempted to fill in some of those gaps, those glaring gaps, because Jesus was born, and then there's this 30-year silence before his ministry begins. I thought I'd share one of these with you. This is from the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. It's not the same thing as the Gospel of Thomas. So here's what it says. The boy Jesus went through the village, and a child ran and dashed against his shoulder. And Jesus was provoked and said to him, "You shall not finish your course." And immediately he fell down and died. The parents of the child that was dead came to Joseph and blamed him, saying, "You that have such a child cannot dwell with us in the village, or else teach him to bless and not to curse, for he slays our children." And Joseph called the young child apart and admonished him, saying, "Why do you do such things, that these suffer and hate us and persecute us?" But Jesus said, "I know that these words are not yours. Nevertheless, for your sake I will hold my peace, but they shall bear their punishment." And straightway they that accused him were smitten with blindness. This is the child Jesus, according to the infancy narratives. This is how some people in the early church decided to fill in this gap, these gaps with this very strange and very powerful little child, perhaps abusing his powers. Also in college, towards the end of my time, I worked at Office Depot, just about 6 months to help make ends meet. And I went to the University of Florida, which is a college town, and the population of the town is less than half. I should say the city's population is more than half made up by the college's population. So the college dominates the town of Gainesville in Florida. And so like any college town, you have a fair amount of strange people and strange ideas. And one of these strange people worked at Office Depot, and he knew that I was planning to go into ministry, that it wouldn't be long before I was in seminary. And so he would often come and share his latest religious idea with me, and we always made for interesting conversation. And he brought in a book one day that was called The Lost Years of Jesus. And as the title suggests, this book attempted to fill in the gap. It made an argument for what Jesus was doing during all of that time when Scripture says nothing about him. And the argument of that book was that during those lost years, Jesus traveled to India and studied Buddhism. And then, after he'd been there long enough, he came back, and that's why Christianity and Buddhism have some similarities, because Jesus had traveled to India and studied Buddhism. You can pick which of those two narratives to fill the gap is more ridiculous. I think, as I shared with the children this morning, I think life was normal. I think life in the Mary and Joseph and Jesus household, I think it was normal. I don't think there was anything that was that remarkable about it. I think Mary and Joseph had just as much trouble keeping Jesus in line as they did any of their other children. I think Jesus lived a normal life. And here we have the beginning of that story is Mary and Joseph doing what every good Jewish parent would do. Nothing is out of the ordinary here. They don't get any special treatment. They're not exempt from these obligations of the law. Just like any other parent, they take their child to be circumcised. They take their firstborn to be dedicated at the temple. They don't claim that my son is the son of God. We shouldn't have to worry about all this stuff. They just go on with life as normal. And so it should be no surprise to us that probably Jesus' life was fairly normal. How else could he have lived under the radar for 30 full years? My guess is if an 8-year-old boy was going around smiting people with blindness and striking them dead for bumping into him, we probably would have heard something about it. And so I think that Jesus' life was normal. But that doesn't seem right, does it? For Jesus, for God's Son, for the Messiah, what could possibly be normal about Jesus? After all this heavenly fanfare at his birth, are we really supposed to expect that Jesus' life just went on like any other normal human beings? Like changing diapers, normal? Cleaning up messes, normal? Making ends meet, normal? Jesus and James can't get along, normal? Joseph is sleeping on the couch again, normal? Could life really be that normal for the Savior of the world? It would almost be better if Jesus had gone over to India and spent some time hanging out with the Buddha. That would seem a little bit more in keeping with a religious figure with a status like Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. But as it turns out, this normalcy, this normal life, really is the scandal of the Incarnation. It's the scandal of God made flesh, the scandal of God with us, that Jesus is not some superhero who's sending lightning bolts all over the place. In the words of N.T. Wright, he says, Jesus was not just going around being God all over the place. Jesus was a human being, and this is the scandal of the Incarnation. There was an early heresy in the church called Docetism, and this heresy suggested that Jesus only looked human. He wasn't really human. It was just an appearance, just a facade. He was really fully divine. And the church tried as it could to squash that early on, because the church has emphasized from the very beginning that Jesus was a man. He was a human being. Yes, he was God with us. Yes, he was God in the flesh, but he was God in the flesh. He was a human being. So then, if Jesus' life was normal, what do we mean by normal? What is normal after Christmas? For Jesus or for us? What is normal? I think that normal has a little bit of a twist now. Normal has a Christmas twist. A 20th century preacher and theologian named Elton Trueblood said this: "The historic Christian doctrine of the divinity of Christ does not simply mean that Jesus is like God. It's far more radical than that. It means that God is like Jesus." When we talk about the divinity of Christ, we are often talking about the ways that Jesus was like God. Did Jesus know everything that was going to unfold before it happened? Did Jesus have this kind of omniscience that we attribute to God? How powerful was Jesus? Did Jesus carry God-like powers with him during his life? These are the kinds of questions that we ask about the divinity of Jesus. But what this is saying is that when we say that Jesus was divine, we are also saying that God is like Jesus. That the life that we see in the man Jesus tells us something about God's character. That the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus tell us something very important about who God is. A philosopher and Christian author named Peter Rollins is fond of telling fables or parables to try to make a point. And one of these, I think, is worth sharing this morning. He writes, "Just as it is written by those prophets of old, the last days of the earth overflowed with suffering and pain. In those dark days, a huge pale horse rode through the earth with death upon its back and hell in its wake. During this great tribulation, the earth was scorched with the fires of war. Rivers ran red with blood, the soil withheld its fruit, and disease descended like a mist. One by one, all the nations of the earth were brought to their knees. Far from all the suffering, high up in the heavenly realm, God watched the events unfold with a heavy heart. An ominous silence had descended upon heaven as the angels witnessed the earth being plunged into darkness and despair. But as this could only continue for so long, at the designated time, God stood upright, breathed deeply, and addressed the angels. 'The time has now come for me to separate the sheep from the goats, the healthy wheat from the inedible chaff. Having spoken these words, God slowly turned to face the world and called forth to the church with a booming voice, "Rise up and ascend to heaven, all of you who have sought to escape the horrors of this world by sheltering beneath my wing. Come to me, all who have turned from this suffering world by calling out, 'Lord, Lord.'" In an instant, millions were caught up in the clouds and ascended into the heavenly realm, leaving the suffering world behind them. Once this great rapture had taken place, God paused for a moment and then addressed the angels, saying, "It is done. I have separated the people born of my spirit from those who have turned from me. It is now time for us to leave this place and take up residence on the earth, for it is there that we shall find our people, the ones who would forsake heaven in order to embrace the earth, the few who would turn away from eternity itself to serve at the feet of a fragile, broken life that passes from existence in but an instant." And so it was that God and the heavenly host left that place to dwell among those who had rooted themselves upon the earth, the ones who had forsaken God for the world, and thus who bore the mark of God, the few who had discovered heaven in the very act of forsaking it. I want to repeat that line: the ones who had forsaken God for the world, and thus who bore the mark of God. This is the Christmas twist. This is the new normal. God is not waiting for us. God is not waiting for us to find our way into heaven. God has found the way to us. The trajectory of God's action is into and not away from humanity, into the world and not out of it, into our lives and not away from them. Pope Francis recently wrote these words: "I prefer a church which is bruised, hurting, and dirty because it has been out on the streets, rather than a church which is unhealthy from being confined and from clinging to its own security." The movement of God's action is into the world, and so is the church's. So that's the new normal. This is what changes for us at Christmas time. Because when God came to be among us, God showed the world what sort of God He is. He is a God who gets involved, a God who moves toward humanity and not away from us. And so we, who worship that God, who call ourselves Christians after the name of the Messiah, we also, our movement also is into the world. We follow that same movement. The incarnation, God become flesh, God with us, does not just mean that God is here with us to give us strength, to give us support. It means that God is an incarnational God. For God to send Jesus to be among us was not a break in God's character. It was not a momentary solution to an eternal problem. But it was something that reflected God's very nature. That God is an incarnational God. God is a God who is among us. And that is demonstrated most clearly in Jesus, but it is demonstrated in all sorts of ways. God is an incarnational God. At risk of sounding silly, I want to share a story. At my previous church, we would on a weekly basis have an adult education class that would look at current events. And we had a curriculum that would give us some suggested discussion surrounding events of that week. We talked about things like Occupy Wall Street and the Sandy Hook massacre and a lot of other serious, weighty topics, whether they're political or international. But every now and then there would be a slow news week, and so they'd come up with some study somewhere that was discussing this, and we would discuss it, and it wouldn't be maybe as fruitful. And this was one of those weeks, and it was a study about planetary discovery, discovering planets out in the outside of our solar system, and it started asking questions about alien life. All right, so this is the silly part. We got to discussing whether there's life on other planets, and not just that, but if there was life on other planets, what would God do? What would God's relationship to them be like? Would they need to wait until we can get there to tell them about Jesus? And so here's where the silliness turns serious, because we talked about these alien planets with this alien life, and what we talked about was that God is an incarnational God, that no matter where God's children are, God finds a way to be among them. whether they are in the United States or in a country on the far side of the planet, God finds a way to be among them, because God is an incarnational God. And so this silly conversation about alien life brought us to this really critical realization that God desires to be among us. God will move heaven and earth to be among us. And so God sent Jesus at Christmas. God changed everything at Christmas. God is in the business of being among us. God is in the business of taking on flesh among us. Christmas is not the climax for us. Christmas is just the beginning. And because God has taken on flesh, everything has changed forever. And this is the new normal. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you.